Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of 1 Samuel, specifically 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we are this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page number 272. And as we come now to God's Word, please allow me to pray and ask for the Lord's help once more. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the joy of this worship service already. God, that we are able to gather with our brothers and sisters in you, and that we are able to sing praises to you and pray to you and hear your word read. Lord, I pray now as we attend to the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would use this poor, lisping, stammering tongue to declare your excellencies for your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wanted something so badly? If you just had this thing, every little thing would be all right. But then you never really counted the cost of what it would be like to actually get that thing. For instance, you want a dog more than anything in the world. And the cuteness of that dog somehow gets you to not think about buying the food and buying the toys and the grooming and spending the time on walks and when you go out of town needing a dog sitter. No shade towards the dog people. I would be one if my landlord allowed it. Or you want to get a cat. You did not calculate that a cat is less of a pet and more of a roommate. Again, no shade towards the cat people. You want to get out of college more than anything, but you don't think about the fact that real life can be hard with a real life job and real life bills. And it was kind of cool having a cafeteria where they made you breakfast, lunch, and dinner and did the dishes. You want to get married more than anything, but you don't think about someone else having other ideas and other opinions about things. You want to have a kid, but you don't count the cost of sleepless nights and dirty diapers. You want to have a house, but you don't think about the mortgage and the insurance and maintenance and mowing the lawn. You want to have a good seat at church, but you don't think about the fact that that AC unit is going to blow ice directly on you. Do you know the experience of thinking, if I just had this one thing, then I'd finally be like everyone else. I'd finally fit in. Then I would finally be normal. Then you get that thing, nothing really changes. In fact, maybe you don't like it as much as you dreamed that you would, and that thing has a lot of unforeseen consequences and challenges that has actually made your life a lot harder and a lot worse. This is why people often say, be careful what you wish for. Because sometimes that thing will not be all that it was cracked up to be, and other times that thing can be the very thing that leads to our downfall. Well, this morning as we come to chapter 8 of the book of 1 Samuel, it's a turning point in the book. As God's people now transition from a time of having judges to a time of having kings. And if you've been with us in the Samuel series, you'll remember that God raised up the prophet Samuel to lead and to rule and to speak to God's people at this time. God had delivered his people out of the slavery in Egypt. They'd gone through the wilderness. They'd come into the land. But spiritually speaking, things were not good at all. The theme of the book of Judges immediately before 1 Samuel was that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that reality continued on into the pages and the first chapters of 1 Samuel. Eli, as you will remember, was a terrible priest and an even worse father. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were twice the children of hell than Eli was. So the Lord rejected the house of Eli, and the Lord judged those men by having them killed in battle. But the worst part of the Lord's judgment was not in these men's death, but it was in the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. God judged the Philistines as well, as you'll remember, as he afflicted them with tumors. And the Philistines began to play hot potato with the ark, passing it around to their various cities until many, many people died. And they decided to send it back to Israel. But even when the ark gets back to Israel, the Israelites mishandled the ark as well. And many of them were struck dead. So even God's people wanted God riddance. So the ark sat silent for 20 years in the house of a man named Abinadab in the place called Kiriath Jearim. Until one day the people of God repented and wanted to return to the Lord. And so Samuel led the people in putting away their idols and repenting from the heart and serving the Lord only. And this time when the Philistines came to attack them, God fought on behalf of his people yet again. He thundered against the Philistines. He destroyed them and he gave his people victory. And so God's people raised their Ebenezers saying, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And they gave him thanks and they gave him praise for bringing them thus far. Which brings us, by way of context, all the way up to our chapter for today, chapter 8. There's just one problem. Samuel, their leader, their prophet, their judge, is getting older. So how would the people of God go on without their beloved and cherished and faithful and consistent leader? That is the question of 1 Samuel chapter 8. That is our question for today and brings us now to the Word of God. So if you would, please follow along with me in God's Word. I'm going to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 8. But please know that as I read that this is no ordinary book. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, powerful, beautiful Word of God, and it will change your life. So please follow along with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's what the Lord has to say to us today. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The sermon today is called "Careful What You Wish For." If you're taking notes, we're going to see it broken down into three main points, all beginning with the letter W. Point number one is the wish. Point number two is the warning. Point number three is the willfulness. We're going to consider these three points as we go through the text, and then we're going to zoom out from the passage. We're going to have three observations and three applications from the passage as a whole. So point number one is the wish. Imagine if I were to grant everyone in this room three wishes. The stipulation, of course, being you can't use a wish to ask for more wishes, okay? What would you wish for? What would your three wishes be? And if the people of Israel were given wishes, what do you think they would wish for? Our passage begins by speaking of what happened when Samuel became old, as every great leader does. For instance, even after making it to age 45 in the NFL, Tom Brady eventually became old. Age caught up with him. He had to retire. George Washington became so old that he recognized that America needed a new leader, and he retired to Mount Vernon. John MacArthur, a pastor, many of us have benefited from his ministry in California, became very old, and just this past week, sadly passed away. And so here, Samuel has become old, and thus, he needs to retire. He needs a replacement. But here's the problem, is that verse 1 told us that Samuel made his sons to be judges over Israel. And in the Bible, appointing your son is not inherently bad, but appointing your bad son is bad. In other words, it's okay to promote your son to a position of leadership and authority and influence if they're actually a good and godly leader, but what's wrong is to promote your sons in light of them being objectively bad leaders. And so Samuel appointing his sons would be all fine and dandy, except for what the next verses tell us. If you look again at verses 2 and 3, it says the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, and this is the key, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So rarely in 1 Samuel have we seen Samuel make a mistake as a leader, but Samuel clearly should not have made this move in the first place, as there was no command from God to have hereditary judgeship. But even more than that, Samuel should not have appointed his sons primarily because they did not love and follow the Lord. Notice that little tiny detail there where it says that they were judges in Beersheba. Sometimes when we read through the scriptures, it can be easy to mindlessly read over the importance of place names. But this is a key detail because Beersheba would have been on the complete other side of Israel, would have been on the outskirts of Israel, as far away as his sons possibly could have been. So Samuel's boys are like the stereotypical kids who move away for college as far as they possibly can go so that they can get away from their parents' authority. And while in Beersheba, they were up to no good. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses had outlined that the most basic requirement of a judge was that they were to hate dishonest gain. And yet, that is exactly what Joel and Abijah love. These men are getting paid off so that people can do whatever they want. This would be like today if you gave your local NYPD officer $20 to get you off the hook for that orange parking ticket. But in all likelihood, the justice that these men perverted was a lot worse than just getting off the hook for a parking ticket. Ironically, Samuel's two sons end up being exactly like Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so naturally, the people of Israel are very unhappy and very upset about these men having power and authority and influence and leadership in Israel, which is, by the way, a good and godly and biblical instinct for the people to have. We should not have leaders who intentionally pervert justice. And so what they do is they gather together the elders of Israel, and they gather together a little assembly with Samuel. And here's what they say to him. Look there again at verse 5. They say this, "Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." It's just one sentence that we read, but there is a whole mini sermon there that they just gave to Samuel. First of all, they make some extremely reasonable points to Samuel. They say, point number one, you are old, okay? You can agree with that. Everyone can agree with that. Point number two, your sons do not walk in your ways. Okay, point established. Score, 2 points for the elders of Israel. So far, so good. But next, what they say, application number one, give us a king. Notice they do not ask, they do not request. No, they demand a king. You may know, technically speaking, it wasn't wrong for God's people to ask for a king. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses wrote of a future day like this when he said, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So theoretically, it was still possible for God's people to be a theocracy where God was their primary ruler and a monarchy where they appointed an earthly king at the same time. You might say a theo-monarchy or something like that. But where they go wrong is in what they say next. What they should have said was point number one, you are old. Point number two, your sons do not walk in your ways. So application number one, fire your sons. And application number two, appoint for us godly leaders, please. But instead what they say is, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways, so give us a king. And again, what's so wrong about this? I thought we just read in Deuteronomy 17 that they could ask for a king. So what's the problem here? Well, to understand this, we need only to look at Samuel's conversation with the Lord in the next verses. Samuel is extremely distressed by the people's request for a king. So as he should, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord responds by saying to Samuel there in verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So clearly we can deduce for Samuel what's going on in his heart. The reason this is affecting him so negatively is because he feels personally rejected by the people. He's thinking, after all these years I've served you, after all that I've done for you, after how faithful I've been as a leader, he's feeling hurt. What God clarifies for Samuel is that the people wanting a king is not really rejecting Samuel's authority, Samuel's leadership, Samuel's influence, Samuel's legacy here. Rather, if you look at four little words at the end of verse 5, it clarifies for us. It says, like all the nations. So where the people of Israel have gone wrong, where they have veered out of the good lane and into the lane of sin, is they have looked out at all the other nations, they have inspected their earthly governments, they have gazed upon their macho leaders, they have looked at their victories in battles, and they have said in their hearts, and now they've said with their lips, that's what we want too. Saying that they did not want ungodly judges was a completely reasonable request. Even saying that they wanted a king was permissible according to Deuteronomy 17. But saying that they wanted a king like all the nations was a rejection of God's rule, God's authority, God's leadership, and God's kingship over them. It's like the people were saying, we know you're going to die soon, Samuel. We don't want your sons, but we don't even want God. We want a military leader who can intimidate, who can fight. We want a king like all the nations, and we are willing to forsake the Lord in order to just get what we want, what we wish for. And so what God says to Samuel is not something like, okay, Samuel, end this now. Come down hard on the people. Put this to a stop right now. But rather, what God says to Samuel is, let the people have their wish. Let them have what they want. Obey their voice. Give them a king. Only solemnly warn them about kingship. Be careful what you wish for. Point number one was the wish. Point number two is the warning. We might say the warnings, because there are many warnings that Samuel gives to the people here. He does so primarily in five ways. So warning number one, first he says, if you get a king, this king is going to take your sons into his military. This is right there in verses 11 and 12. It says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50 and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. So in the United States today, people voluntarily sign up to serve in the military unless there is a war, which would require a draft. But Samuel says, here there will be no voluntary sign up. Here there will not even be a draft. But when you have a king, he is simply going to take your sons into his service, and they're either going to be on the front lines of battle, or they're going to be farmers, or they're going to essentially be factory workers. You're not going to see your sons very much because they're not your sons anymore. They're a part of the king's men now. And your sons might die out there in battle. It's not just your sons you need to worry about. Warning number two. Secondly, your king is going to take your daughters into his service. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So just like your sons will be taken into the king's men, in the same way, your daughters will no longer primarily exist to serve your family, but now they will exist to serve the royal family. Specifically, the king will ask them to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And we can understand today how someone could have the job of a cook and a baker, but can you believe that someone had an entire job back then of being a perfumer? I said this exact line in the first service, and Tess reminded me, we have a member of our church who has the job of being a perfumer. So apparently, I'm not very educated about what that job actually is. But nevertheless, your daughters are no longer your daughters, but they have become daughters of the state. And what the state asks of them, they must do. But that's not all that the king is going to take from you. Warning number three. Third, with a king, he will not only take your children, he will take your property. Verses 14 and 15 says, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards, give it to his officers and to his servants. So essentially, the best of what belongs to you might no longer belong to you at any moment. This is including, but not limited to, your fields, your vineyards, and your olive orchards. If the king likes it, the king will want it. If the king wants it, the king will take it. You're pretty much subject to his whims, and there's nothing that you can do about it. But not only will he take your children, not only will he take your land, warning number four, the king will take your servants. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. So those people that you have that are able to do the grueling yard work, the menial house chores, the most undesirable tasks that you can imagine, those unpaid summer interns that you have, just like your children, just like your property, they are also not exempt from the king's taking. At a moment's notice, you could lose your most faithful, your most reliable, your most hardworking workers. And while the king's life will be made easier by this, while his load will be lightened, your life is going to be made a lot harder. Your load is going to be made a lot heavier without their service. And last but not least, warning number five, the king will take your animals. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. This is not saying that the king is going to come into your house and steal your golden retriever or your family hamster or your pet betta fish or something like this. But it does mean that those animals that you rely on for milk and for meat and for work, those animals, just like everything else you own, are at any moment subject to be taken by Mr. Royal Highness. And so with all five of these warnings, we can see that with a king, there will be pretty much no such thing as personal property or ownership rights. This warning of a king should remind us of a cruel older brother who can overpower his younger siblings and take whatever he wants from them at any time, any toy, with no consequences. This warning of a king should remind us of King George's character from Hamilton when he says, you're my favorite subject, my sweet submissive subject, my loyal royal subject forever and ever and ever. And when push comes to shove, I will kill your friends and family to remind you of my love. Da 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 da. Right? Because everything belongs to the king if he wants it. If he wants it, he'll take it from you. So Samuel warns the people that after all these things happen, the people will cry out. And he prophesies there in verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've not chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Meaning they won't like it. They won't be happy about having a king. They won't want it anymore. But it's going to be too late. It's going to be irreversible. The damage will be done. And so when we look at all five aspects of this warning that Samuel issues to the people, I ask you, what is the commonality between all of these things? The king is going to take. The king is going to take. The king is going to take. In other words, having an earthly monarchy is going to be parasitic upon the people. They're going to wish they would have been careful what they wished for. When we think about leadership today, it's sadly the case that ungodly forms of leadership are also parasitic today upon those under their authority. A bad political ruler takes and takes and takes from his people. A bad boss takes and takes and takes from their employees. A bad husband takes and takes and takes from his wife. A bad father takes and takes and takes from his children. Bad pastors take and take and take from members of their church. The President of the United States doesn't do everything right, but at least he doesn't take your children from you. The pastors here at North Shore Baptist Church certainly don't do everything right, but at the very least, we don't steal your property or your animals. And so I ask you, North Shore Baptist Church, after hearing Samuel's warnings, would you want a leader like this? After hearing the five warnings, would you want your wish still? I hope that you would answer this question with a resounding and obvious no. It's a lot easier for us to say in retrospect when we can see the bad leadership of Israel in the rearview mirror. What's a lot harder for us to do is say no to a wish or to a leader that we are personally attracted to. You see, the people of Israel weren't thinking to themselves, "We want a leader who's going to take everything from us." They weren't holding signs that said, "Vote for a king who's going to take our children." They weren't chanting at rallies, "Take our land, take our animals, take our property." But no, the people of Israel were simply daydreaming and fantasizing about having a king like all the nations. "We want a strong man. We want a man who's going to represent us, who's going to fight our battles, who's going to protect us." And in the people's insatiable lust for a leader, they are willing to ignore all the warning signs, all the yellow flags, all the red flags, all of Samuel's words on their way to rejection of God, because they just wanted what they wanted. And so I ask you today, are there times in your life where you are tempted, where you are allured into just wanting what you wish for and not caring about the warnings? Just this past week at the beach, Tess told me to put on sunscreen, but I ignored the warnings because I just wanted what I wanted. And so for you, what are the warning signs that you're willing to ignore? Young people, is your plan to live it up for the world now, assuming that you can give your life to Christ later on? Single women in the congregation, are you tempted towards a young, handsome, attractive man who seems to like you and seems to be charming and seems to treat you well, but you know is not really godly or mature or maybe even a Christian at all? Men in our congregation, are you allured at work into cutting corners in order to benefit yourself, even when you know it's not glorifying to the Lord? Employees, are you drawn towards a boss that you know is going to ask you to live unethically, but at least it's a high-paying job, and it's really hard to say no? Citizens, are you drawn towards a politician who you think offers you protection and security, but you're willing to ignore everything else about them in order to just get what you want. Church members, even though you have been warned countless times, are you tempted into being lulled into sleep on the sidelines of ministry, not serving in any way, not giving financially to the church, not discipling anyone, just clocking in and clocking out with your 90 minutes each Sunday morning? And to flip these questions on their head, where the Lord has placed you in positions of leadership and influence and authority, would you describe your leadership style as that of a taker or a giver? Husbands, do you take from your wives more than you seek to selflessly lay down your life and give of yourself to your bride? Fathers and mothers, do you take from your children more than you seek to give to them? For those who are bosses over others, do you seek to wring out your employees for all they are worth? Or do you try to find ways to bless them and encourage them and strengthen them? For those who lead ministries in our church, how easy is it to view volunteers as assembly line workers, to get signed up, just tell them what to do, take their time, take their energy, take their effort, take their free labor, and send them on home with no thank you? My fellow pastor elders, do we seek to spiritually give to our members and bless them and encourage them and shepherd them more than we ask from them? Here's the amazing thing about Jesus, is that Jesus as our leader is not a taker. Jesus as our king is not parasitic upon his people. Jesus doesn't take from us for his own benefit, but instead, Jesus calls us to give it all up, to leave ourselves behind, to leave the world behind, to follow him in order that we might gain everything. We owe Jesus everything. We owe him our salvation, our life, our eternity forever for those of us who are in Christ. We owe an infinite debt to him. And so Jesus could reasonably ask us for our children or our land or our property or our animals, and we ought to say, sir, yes, sir. But that's not our king. That's not what he does. He doesn't wring us out for all that we're worth. He doesn't chew us up and spit us out when he's done with us. No, as our king, Jesus doesn't take from us as the worldly kings do. But Jesus lays down his life for us in the gospel, as has already been read in the scripture reading, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so every moment that he was on earth, Jesus lived in order that he would have a perfect record, a perfect righteousness to give to us. Every moment on the cross, Jesus endured the bleeding and the suffering and the death in order that he might give to us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead so that he could give to us new resurrection bodies forever. And if you're not a Christian today, I imagine you're tired. I imagine you're beat up. I imagine you're worn out by all the worldly authorities that do nothing but take from you. And so I implore you, come to Christ today. Leave everything behind and give him your everything and find a king who does nothing but give to you freely. All that he asks from us, he returns a millionfold in the gospel. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But back to our passage. Samuel's warning should lead God's people to a wake-up call. It should lead the people to say, okay, never mind. We don't want a king like the nations anymore. All we want is God as our king. That should be our response as well. That's not where it leads them. Which brings us now to point number three, the willfulness. Now, point number three is going to be the shortest of all the points, but admittedly, I did not previously know about the word willfulness. It's one of those points where I had to look up words that start with W and find one that fit. But if you didn't know, here's what willfulness means, according to Merriam-Webster. Obstinately and often perversely self-willed. Another definition being of willfulness, the trait of being prone to disobedience and lack of discipline. Okay, so willfulness is a good vocab word for you to add to your tool belt. Maybe you already had it, unlike me. Next time your child is disobeying you, just tell them, stop being so willful. Next time you want to explain your spiritual state, your sinful state in relation to the Lord, just describe yourself as being willful. Because that is what we are like in our fallen, fleshly, sinful, selfish nature. That's what the people of Israel are like too. They are willful. And despite all of Samuel's warnings, they just want their wish of having a king like all the nations. Look there at verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So again, in response to Samuel's warnings, the people should have responded by saying, "Never mind, we don't want a king like the nations, just give us the Lord." But instead, they just want what they want. They just want their wish. They're willful, and they continue to demand a king. And so why doesn't Samuel respond by saying, "You are a bunch of willful fools. I don't care that you want a king. It's not good for you. You're not getting a king." Well, it's because rather than rashly reacting, Samuel goes to the Lord in prayer. Verse 21 tells us that Samuel repeated all the words of the people in the ears of the Lord. And in verse 22, what the Lord says to Samuel is very simply, "Obey their voice and make them a king." So Samuel gathers the people to their cities to make it happen. And after all, the people will get what they want. They will get what they wished for. They will get a king like all the nations. But who will this king be? That's a question for the next chapters of 1 Samuel. But for now, I want to zoom out from our passage and consider three observations and three applications. Observation number one. God's refusals to our prayer requests are not indifference. So just like we need to be careful what we wish for, we need to be careful what we pray for as well. Sometimes God will grant our foolish prayer requests to our own peril. That's what he does here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He lets the people have what they want. They want a king. He lets them have it, and it leads to their own suffering. But God eventually uses that to bring about redemption, to bring about salvation, to bring about their ultimate good and his ultimate glory. But other times in life, God will show us kindness and love and wise providence by not answering our prayers. What do I mean by that? Picture this. Maybe you have a wish, and I ask you, what are your wishes? This wish instantly pops into your head. Maybe you have a forever standing prayer request that is on the Tuesday noon prayer list, and it will never leave. You've brought this request to God many, many times, hundreds of times perhaps. And maybe there are literally no warnings about this wish. In fact, it's a good and godly desire that you have. And you're not being willful. You're not demanding it from the Lord, but it is still your wish. And what if God refuses to answer that prayer request? Healing for a loved one. Getting a promotion at work. Meeting someone to marry. Having a child. Seeing an unsaved loved one get saved. What if God never answers those prayer requests? Let me encourage you this morning, if you're there, God not giving you that wish, or God not giving you that wish yet, is not his indifference and his apathy and his coldness and his meanness toward you. On the contrary, it is evidence of his love and his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his care for you. God knows what is best. God knows when is best, and we can trust him as our king. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So God's refusals to our prayer requests are not his indifference. Observation number two, the leaders of this world cannot give us the peace, security, and justice that we long for. Now, for the Israelites, Kingship, like all the nations, was appealing because it offered them political security. And similarly today, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, we all naturally long for political security and peace as they did. We want safety. We want justice. We want peace in our land. And we should want these things because they are good and kind common grace gifts from God. We should work for these things because they bring glory to God. We should vote in elections. We should pray for our leaders. We should keep up with the news. But here's the kicker. We should not let our emotional and spiritual state be dictated by politics. Just like with sports, we should not let our emotional and spiritual state be overly affected and impacted by young people throwing a ball around. In the same way, with politics, we should not let our emotional and spiritual state be dictated by world leaders throwing bombs around. And so I ask you, when your political candidate loses, how does that affect your heart, your spiritual temperature? You trust that God is on his throne and is still working. Do you know that the United States of America is not God's chosen people? And neither is Great Britain or Northern Ireland or modern-day Israel or any other world nation for that matter. But the church, we as his exiles, are his chosen people dispersed throughout the various nations of the world in order to fulfill his mission. And again, I ask you, when you hear about Iran and Israel going to war, what does that do to your soul? When you hear about Russia and Ukraine still being at war, how does that affect you? When the U.S. bombs Iran, what happens in your heart? God forbid, if our nation were to be bombed, what would happen to the spiritual health of our congregation? For the people of Israel, when they looked at war, they stopped trusting God. The United States today, nor Israel today, nor any other nation are promised any kind of political or military victory over any other nation. Nor are we promised eternality. So we should not place our hope and our trust and our security in modern day nation states. But church, who is promised victory? Who is promised eternality? Well, it's the church of Jesus Christ. It's his body. It's his bride. It's his people. It's his elect, the nation that has no physical boundaries, the nation that will endure forever and will one day inherit the universe, the nation that does not have a king like the rest of the nations. The nations will rage, the kingdoms will rise and fall, but God's word and God's people will remain forever. As Jesus says, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. Those gospel realities should produce in us, should produce in our congregation a settledness, a relaxed mentality in light of whatever political realities may befall us. So that's observation number two. Observation number three, Jesus is not a king like all the nations. Hallelujah, praise God. John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And again, earthly royalty is by nature parasitic. But Jesus doesn't take from his people. Jesus gives to his people. And so if Jesus is your king, if you're a part of his people, if you're a part of his kingdom, enjoy resting in his kingship over you today. Enjoy resting in his wise leadership and authority and influence and providence over your life. Enjoy being a part of his kingdom, the church. Enjoy being a part of his great kingdom work, his kingdom expansion all across the world. But if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you. Let me implore you. Let me invite you today to stop running, but to submit to Jesus as your only king, to bow the knee to him, to his authority. Every other authority in this universe will fail you. Every other authority will let you down, and trusting in any other authority will send you to hell for all of eternity. But putting your trust in this king will bring you life. Bowing your knee to this king will bring you joy like you've ever never known. You'll come to know love like you never have. You will know grace abounding to the chief of sinners that is able to cleanse you and forgive you from all of your past, present, and future sins. And you will know forgiveness and healing and purpose forever. You will know community and fellowship and friendship with Christ and his people forever. So if you're not saved, would you pray today? Would you ask our good and gracious King for the gift of salvation, for the miracle of the new birth? Repent of your sins. Leave behind yourself. Leave behind the world and join the kingdom and find a king who is unlike any other, who is unlike the nations. Three applications for us as we land the plane. Application number one, be distinct in your holiness. People of Israel wanted to have a king like all the nations, and if we're honest today, how tempting it can be for us to want to be just like the rest of the world. How tempting it can be to want to have a Jesus who doesn't ask too much of us. A Jesus where we fit in with the rest of the world, and a Jesus where we still win in the end and we get the cherry on top of life eternal, but a Jesus that is comfortable. But God calls us as the church not to blend in with everyone else, but to be distinct as his people. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so I ask you, dear Christian, are you tempted to blend in at your workplace, or in your family, or in your neighborhood? Christians should not try to be as cool and as normal as we possibly can. If you live by the cool, you'll die by the cool. If you live by the normal, you'll die by the normal. And so are you willing to stick out like a sore thumb? Last night, I went with two of our interns to a concert, and there were four different performers. The first performer, admittedly, was very below subpar. But after the concert, I watched one of our interns walk up and begin a conversation with this young man and share the gospel with him. Who does that at a concert? That's weird. That's strange. And so in being distinct in our holiness, we should not try to be intentionally inflammatory or going around picking fights, but we should be okay with being weird. We should be okay with being labeled as a fool for Christ and as strange for him. Here's the thing. If you've hung out around North Shore long enough, you've realized we are a weird church, okay? And if you haven't been here for very long, you will soon realize we are a weird church. But as Spurgeon says, if anyone thinks ill of you, do not despise them, for you are far worse than they think you to be. And yet our Savior loves us. Our Savior died for us. Our Savior is working all things for his glory and our good, and he calls us to be holy. That's application number one. Application number two, choose leaders wisely. We should not choose our leaders based upon worldly desires to be like all the nations. This applies to our modern day nation states as well as to the church. But specifically in the church, we should not choose leaders based upon charisma or power or influence or externalities. But when we think about choosing leaders in the church, we should choose them based upon looking at the heart. So North Shore, are we as a church willing to elevate biblical qualifications over anything else? Looking at the heart. Whether we're talking about the biblical offices of elders and deacons, or whether we're talking about non-biblical offices like trustees or small group leaders or ministry leaders. A true spiritual leader is one who exemplifies godly character, who's committed to God's word, who has a heart of sacrificial service. And so I encourage you, whatever realm of authority or leadership or influence God has given you, seek to be that kind of leader. And as we as a church corporately evaluate elders in training or think about voting for deacons, we should do so in light of God's word and in looking at the heart. Choose leaders wisely. Last but not least, application number three, lead with prayer. Notice throughout this passage how consistently Samuel goes to the Lord in prayer. No matter where God has placed you in terms of leadership or authority, seek to be like Samuel in this way. Throw yourself upon God. Confess your helplessness, your neediness, your dependence. Ask for his help. Ask for his wisdom and his guidance. Be a man or a woman committed to leading out in prayer. So again, I ask you, church, what do you want in life right now? What would your three wishes be? I don't have any actual wishes that I'm passing out today. But again, I ask you, examine your own heart. Ask yourself what those wishes are. And would you evaluate those wishes in light of God's word today? I warn you, as Samuel warned the people, to be careful what you wish for. But praise the Lord, because even through sinful people's wishes, where they ignored all the warnings in their willfulness, God would one day raise up a king from this line who would be unlike all the kings of the world. And this king would finally and forever save his people from our sins. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Samuel and for the stories that have ongoing relevance and application for our lives. God, I pray today that if there's any in this room who are unsaved, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully through your word, through the gospel, Lord, to save them. They would bow the knee to you and find that you are the good and gracious King who delights in saving your people. I pray for those of us who are members of your body, God, that we would bask in your kingship, that we would love your kingship, that we would submit to your kingship, and that we would continue to glorify you as a church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.